All right. You all hear me this morning? All right. Very good. Good morning. Welcome. Happy Palm Sunday to you all. It's a joy to be together with you for this hour as we somewhat conclude our class on covenant theology. We have another five classes coming after Easter, so we won't have Sunday school next week. We have a sunrise breakfast over at Manzo Park and then regular worship at 10 a.m., but no Sunday school next week. And then after Easter, we'll have 5 weeks of kind of putting this into practice a little bit. So instead of being topically organized, it will more be practically, hopefully, organized. And so after Easter, we're going to have a class on the visible church, kind of a development of our second class, church membership and the significance and biblical case for church membership, discipling the nations and living out the calling of the Great Commission, equipping the saints, and then fruit and gifts in terms of your own personal giftedness. Who has God made you to be, and how do you fit into His kingdom and can use those gifts? So today we're going to talk about who are the people of the covenant. We've talked a lot about the covenant relationship. We have discussed the implications of a covenantal hermeneutic or interpretation strategy for Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, understanding that God's covenant relationship with His people is really what guides our understanding of all of redemptive history. And so because this is the last kind of class of the covenant theology class, I want to spend a few minutes reviewing and answering any questions that you all might have. We did class one was covenant theology. What is it? Why is it important? What is a covenant? Where are we going? Then in class two, we focused on the covenant of redemption. Class three was a covenant of works. Class four was really a three-part class through 4, 5, and 6 on developing the covenant of grace. And then we had a week where we focused on dispensationalism, an alternative hermeneutic, the origin, theology, and consequences, and then Book of the Covenant, life in the covenant, and that brings us to week 11, where we are now in people of the covenant. So before we answer any questions, let me pray for us, and we'll ask God's blessing upon this time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is to gather together in Your name, to study Your Word, to encourage one another, to sharpen one another, and to have Your truth, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, shape our hearts and minds to be renewed and restored after Your own will and conformed to the pattern of Your will. We ask that You would accomplish that this morning. We know that You will. For You promise us in Your Word that it does not go out and return a void from the purposes that You have for it. So as we consider who Your people are, we ask that You might impress upon us a profound and deep affection for Christ and for Your calling us out of darkness into light. That You would get the glory from it, that we would be built up and strengthened for every calling that You have placed upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is a dangerous game, but is there anything from the class so far in those topics that I read through, things that might have been on your mind, or if it's not a question, things that have stood out to you as being really significant in shaping the way or reshaping the way that you think about God's Word or redemptive history or your place in God's kingdom? Anybody wrestling with that? Anybody have any questions about that or any highlights of the class so far? We've tried to incorporate both me and Steve and the elders in this and give you a number of different teaching styles and communication opportunities. Anything stand out to you all over the last 11 weeks or so? I'm going to take the non-response as a positive, that we're really effective communicators, and not that there's nothing has been done. I would say, until I understood covenant theology, I had a much, let me say it this way. It's not that I don't wrestle now with my own self-righteousness and works-based attitude towards my salvation and sanctification, but once I understood and grasped covenant theology, that was diminished significantly. Until I understood God's covenant relationship with his people and God's covenant promises to me as one of his children, I was on this kind of hamster wheel of earning my place in God's kingdom and always looking to improve from yesterday or last year to earn more security and affection, I guess, from the Lord. So, as part of my personal testimony, I grew up in PCA churches. I just don't think covenant theology was taught very well in the PCA churches that I grew up in. But anytime I went away to camp, or anytime I went to a Baptist church or somewhere else where they would do an altar call, I was going up because I wanted to make sure God knew that since the last time I had received Christ as my Savior, I recognized there was sin and there was failure, and I wanted to like re-up, you know, with God. I really was serious. Sorry, I messed up. I'm giving my life to you again and again and again and again. Because I didn't understand the covenantal nature of God's relationship with me as one of his children. There's a lot more technical ways to describe that, but personally, that's where it has meant the most. Mm-hmm.
And I didn't pick up on that, and I've never really, I've tried to understand it before, but I don't know that I have been able to resolve that.
Okay. Hopefully we'll get there today in a way that's clear, because at the bulk of, well, not the bulk, but the third point in today's lesson is Israel and the church, and I'm going to make the point that Christ is the true Israel, and that we are now united to Christ by grace through faith, and so we become part of that. And that new covenant language is Jesus essentially saying, I'm fulfilling all of the covenantal responsibility that has come before. And so that the covenant of grace language is significant to saying that covenant of grace didn't begin at that point where Christ said, this is a new covenant in my blood, but because of the sacrifice that is going to be made, there is a fulfillment of those covenantal obligations and promise that can be tracked back through the Old Testament, even in the beginning of the covenant of grace. So that new covenant of grace language, hopefully will be a little clearer after today when we talk about Israel of God, the true Israel. Ready to jump into it? I will apologize up front for this handout. It is not even close to being as long as it could be. That was intentional because I wanted to spare you. But this is not a comprehensive on these sections. I wanted to make one page. It was difficult. There's going to be a lot more. I'm sure you could even come up with additional verses that you know from memory that could be supplemental to some of these things. But it's challenging in 45 minutes or so to cover these things, but I wanted to make the handout manageable. We're going to start off with who are the people of God. And all I want to show here is the New Testament language that Peter uses to describe the people of God is picking up on all of the designations of the people of God in the Old Testament or of Israel. So in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, we have a description of who are the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, there's so many references that we could list. But that language in 1 Peter picks up on Old Testament language that describes the people of Israel now being applied to both Jew and Gentile under the covenant of grace to engraft the Gentiles into the people of God. So Exodus 19, 5 and 6, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So you see those definitions, those names given to the people of Israel, that's clear. Most people agree on that. But what 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 shows, and a number of other verses, especially in Paul's writings, is that those descriptions are now being given to both Jew and Gentile by grace through faith. You can track this especially through and when a covenant is mentioned over and over, and the Old Testament record especially is given with regard to Hebrews 11, and all throughout Hebrews really, but a connection between New Testament people of God as giving the same designation, the same names given to Old Testament Israel. And yet, Romans 9 tells us that it's not all of Israel that will be saved. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so the question for us then is, does God have two peoples? Is ethnic Israel the people of God and the New Testament church the people of God? Does God have two distinct peoples? Or how do we understand that?
I think Scripture tells us that ethnicity does not make you a people of God. It has more to do with the heart.
Yeah. Right, okay. So why do people get hung up on that? What's the motivation for saying there's an ethnic Israel people of God and there's a New Testament covenant of grace people of God?
I guess because it seems like in the Old Testament the promises made to ethnic Israel were, it even says they're everlasting, they're
okay. This is particularly. Well, I don't want to get in. We've covered a class on dispensationalism, but this is one of the main sticking points, right? The difference between covenant theology and dispensational view is Old Testament or ethnic Israel, and who are they? Who here would identify as an Israelite? Yes, good. Me too. All of you should, right? Because you have been engrafted into that people of God. Now, you're not ethnically Jewish, you're not ethnically an Israelite, but all of this is what I'm trying to show here in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. All of those names, all those definitions given that were given in Exodus 19 are then picked up in 1 Peter 2 to talk about the people of God. And Paul does significant amount of work here in developing this idea of both Jew and Gentile together being engrafted into the people of God. And so there's not this distinction of God's two different people. And a lot of dispensational thought has seeped into the church's thinking and understanding without necessarily being classified as dispensationalism, particularly when it comes to views on Israel and ethnic Israel. And so we need to be careful here to track Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and see how does it show continuity rather than discontinuity. And that, I think, is one of the great beauties of covenant theology, is the continuity that exists, Genesis to Revelation, and God's redemptive story of what he's doing to show that there's one plan of salvation. There is one mindset of God from the very beginning, fulfilled in Christ, and shown forth with more clarity to us in the New Testament and Christ's work and ministry than this kind of choppy discontinuity of other hermeneutics. And so who are the people of God? The people of God are the chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, who have known him and who know him by grace through faith. If you flip back to the other, this passage is significant for this section too, but if you look at Romans 4, which 1 to 16 that I put under C, I've highlighted there, who is father of us all is the last line of that passage talking about Abraham and how we are all descendants of Abraham. And Paul in Romans explains in the third line, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from his works. Skip over that quotation. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And so Paul is making this argument that in Old Testament Israel, salvation came by grace through faith. In New Testament, salvation comes by grace through faith. It is the same, and the people of God now have been engrafted into the Israelite nation, the chosen people of God, the holy priesthood is now engrafted, this Gentile, by grace through faith. People are a part of the people of God. So when God talks about Israel, I think you'll especially see this in our worship services, in the call to worship a lot, because I draw the call to worship from the Psalms a lot, and the Psalms are an Old Testament book. There's a lot of mention of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God completing his promises to Israel. And somebody who doesn't understand this covenantal relationship and the continuity between Old Testament and New Testament might say, well, like, that's great. That's a great call to worship for Israel. But what about for me? who is God calling me into worship? Is he speaking to me? Well, yes, he is. Those promises are the same. And so we use those passages and say, what was promised of Israel is promised to us, that we are of the people of God, not second-class citizens, not subordinate or inferior to Old Testament Israel, but engrafted in, not because of ethnicity, but because of faith, that we are the people of God. All of those who know Christ as Savior and Lord, who have been called according to him to put their faith and their trust in him, are the people of God. And so all of those promises are true for you. There's not distinction there. Now, as we understand the people of God, this kind of naturally develops in how do we view who are the people of God? And in our second portion of the visible and invisible church, it's an important distinction for us to recognize that we can define who is the visible church to a degree. We cannot understand fully the side of heaven who the invisible church is. And the confession is particularly important here. In God's sovereignty and in his timing, I was already studying chapter 25 for this Sunday school lesson. And we're part of a couple of guys in the church, and I have been going to this reading group over at RTS where we're working our way through the Westminster Confession and studying it. And most of the time, we're led by Michael Allen, who's the academic dean over at RTS. But he had somewhat of a family emergency come up, and he texted me on Thursday afternoon about 2:30 in the afternoon, like, hey, can you fill in for me and cover discussion on this thing tonight, because I'm not going to be able to be there. And it just happened to be that I was already studying this chapter of 25. We went through 25 to 31, but chapter 25 is specifically on the church and how we understand the visible and invisible church. And so I got a little preview of this on Thursday night in our reading group, and have been looking at this, and I want to cover this, and I just pasted chapter 25 here for you. I don't know how many of you are utilizing the confession and going and referencing these things as we've gone through the class, but it's tremendously helpful. I think the thing that we've probably said more than any other as we've read through the confession and studied it in this reading group is it's amazing how concise and complete these statements are when it comes to giving understanding on some pretty complex topics. The confession is an amazing summary of what Scripture teaches in these areas. And so we'll just look at this. And in this case, I want you to kind of shake the categories of the word Catholic that you may have in your mind and understand that the Catholic here in the confession is talking to the Catholicity or the universality of the church beyond denominational boundaries. The Catholic or universal church, if you look there under B, number one, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is to say, anyone who has trusted Christ for their salvation by grace through faith across all of human history. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So this is the people that we can see. As best we can determine, they are of true faithfulness as defined biblically, trusting Christ, and we see that. So, you know, it's not a comprehensive understanding. What all churches, if we listed all denominations of all churches, which are part of the visible church and which are not, but it gives us some boundaries in which to define that. Number three, under this Catholic visible church, Christ is given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and done by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. In other words, to this church, God has given purpose and definition and the truth, the oracles and ordinances in order to be successful in living out faithfully the calling that he's put upon their lives. There's always been a visible people of God. That visible people of God has always had a mix company of true and false believers. And so 25:2 says that all those who profess the true religion and their children. But we understand from other biblical passages that I didn't fit into this handout that among the sheep there are goats, and among the sheep there can be wolves. That not everybody who appears to be walking with the Lord by grace through faith actually is. Number four, this Catholic or universal church has sometimes, is what the confession does to explain that, has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So there's been some fluctuation throughout redemptive history of how visible the church has been and how glorious that has been and how they've fallen off track at some points. Individual churches can do that. Five explains that even more. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And then six is a key theme, especially in chapters 25 to 31 that cover the church and the confession, that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember when the confession was written in the throes of the pushback against some of the abuses of the Catholic Church and the teachings of the Catholic Church. So they have some strong language, especially in the next few chapters. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. We will pick up after Easter with the church visible. That's our 2 weeks from now, our next lesson. So we'll go into more detail here about what does it mean to be the visible church. But one key concept that I want you to take away is that there's always been a visible people of God there throughout all of redemptive history. At times, that visibility and that presence has been stronger than others, but there's always been a people of God, and those people have always, the intention is always that they would be seen as the people of God, distinct, and worshiping and fulfilling the Great Commission and practicing acts of mercy and being about the business of restoration and service and proclaiming the gospel by speaking the truth in love. All of those things throughout all of redemptive history have had some expression in the people of God. And it's a call to us to then continue that on. We want to be visible, part of the visible church, to the world. That means we can't just huddle up here and have a holy huddle of people who all get along and agree and nobody knows anything about who we are or what we do. We can't be the visible church unless we are doing things that are visible in the world, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has saved us, to practice acts of mercy, to meet the needs of those in the community, and to proclaim the gospel in words and actions, has to be a visible church. We have to be a visible church, and that's one of the calls to us. But there is a helpful definition here as to what the visible and true church should look like and how we would define that. Any questions about that so far? People of God, the visible and invisible church. What does that help us? Yeah, go ahead, Becky.
So, from what you have in number six, does that seem that the Pope is the Antichrist?
Yes, that's what the divine said. that's what the Westminster Divines said. And that is not to say the, as in singular, Antichrist. That is to say, an Antichrist. That the idea that a man could be head of the church is anti-gospel, anti-Christian. This is actually toned down language from the original of the confession, which is stronger and more belligerent. So here's, I think, one of the helpful ways to think about this, because, and we talked about this on Thursday night at our reading group, it's important to distinguish the Roman Catholic Church as an institution that teaches particular doctrines apart from the individual souls who would identify as Roman Catholic who are a part of that church. This is not to say that there aren't people who would say, I'm practicing Roman Catholic and don't have genuine faith in Christ and are redeemed. This is to say the doctrinal categories that a human man could be the head of the church is anti-Christ in its nature definition. That man of sin and son of perdition that exalt himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. But yeah, it's strong. When the Reformation was not friendly most of the time. And what led to the Reformation. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And this is probably not, I guess you allude to the Antichrist, that the dispensationalists would refer to.
I don't want to get off too much of a tangent here, but one of the misunderstandings is when the church, particularly when the book of Revelation talks about Antichrist, it does not have in mind a singular person, but talks in terms of a plural of anti-gospel, anti-Christ persons, institutions, things like that. But one of, I think, the mistakes of dispensationalism is to make that more singular and be looking for who is this person that is the Antichrist. All right. Visible and invisible church. We'll pick back up on the visible church in 2 weeks. We mostly today want to lay some groundwork for that. Would really encourage you to go back and look at, I certainly couldn't fit it in this handout, but in the Westminster Confession with Scripture Proofs, and that's free online. You can just Google Westminster Confession PDF with Scripture Proofs and then find it. Or copies are pretty inexpensive if you don't have one. And look through that and look at the scripture references, because that's the most valuable part of the confession. The text is wonderful, but that it's driven by scripture proofs is the real glory of this document. Okay, Israel and the church. We'll spend the rest of the time we have here. We read through a portion of this already in Romans 4, 1-6. But the main key concept that I want for you all to get here is that Jesus shows himself to be the Israel of God, the true Israel. He accomplishes what Israel could not. He accomplishes what Adam and Moses and David and Noah and Abraham could not. And so because he is true Israel and we're united to Christ by grace through faith, that is what allows us to be engrafted in and become true Israel also. And Christ, and it, Steve and I couldn't have planned this way, but it's kind of wonderful that it falls on Palm Sunday, right? That we are talking about this, of who Christ is, because that's what's happening at the inauguration of Christ's ministry at Palm Sunday, when he's recognized as this Messiah. He is the true and better, all that came before him in the prophets and patriarchs. He is the one who fulfills all that could not be fulfilled. So with Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, the promise which God made to Abraham and repeated to Abraham remains. But the circumstances have changed. We live on this side of the cross. We view things differently because we live in the days of fulfillment. In biblical terms, we live in the last days, is the way that Scripture describes that. These last days of now that all has been fulfilled. And so the function of the Old Covenant was to direct attention upward to heavenly realities and forward in history to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So all that's pointed to, but the starting point of that is the people recognizing that at Palm Sunday when they proclaim, Hosanna in the highest, the King has come, that he's here. This is the promised Messiah. That means, in terms of what we've studied before, that other bloody sacrifices and ceremonies have been replaced. And yet, we still live in a covenantal arrangement with God, and the bloody pictures of Christ have been replaced with unbloody signs or reminders and seals for us in the sacraments. Now, if you track the Westminster Confession after this chapter on the church, then it goes into the sacraments, and the confession does a wonderful job of linking these things, and we'll have the opportunity this morning to baptize little Bastian Silvera, which is awesome to do on Palm Sunday, because there's this connection, right, of Christ being the fulfillment of all of those covenantal obligations. And so these bloody signs of circumcision and Passover have been replaced by unbloody ones of water and the Lord's Supper because of what Christ has fulfilled in that. And so when we think about Israel and the church, we need to come to an understanding that we are the visible people of God and the true Israel of God because of our union with Christ, because he is the Israel of God. Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God, and everyone who's united to him by grace alone, through faith alone, becomes, by virtue of that union, the true Israel of God. That means that it's incorrect to look for, expect, hope, or desire a reconstitution of national Israel in the future. The New Covenant Church is not something which God instituted until he would recreate a national people in Palestine, but rather, God only had a national people temporarily from Moses to Christ as a prelude to and a foreshadowing of the creation of the new covenant, in which the ethnic distinctions which existed under Moses were fulfilled and abolished. If you look at Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, Colossians 2, 8 to 3, 11, we see that language used. I just threw a lot at you. What? Paul, I see you back there thinking hard. Any questions about that? Or expressions of misunderstanding that you have heard?
Can you explain a little more, unpack what you mean when you say Christ is the Israel of God? How is he the Israel of God?
Yeah, this is the simplest way, I think, to explain it is, the entire relationship that Israel has to the Lord in covenant relationship shows their failure to uphold their side of the bargain, right? Over and over again, they just don't get it done, right? They wander in the wilderness because of it. Some of them don't make it into the promised land because of it. They continue to fail over and over again. And so when Christ comes, he takes on human flesh, and then fully God and fully man fulfills all that Israel was to have done in obedience and in sacrifice, which they could not do. And so the reason that covenant theology is so helpful in our understanding of that is, like right now, we're going through Joshua, and we see, I keep referring to Joshua and Joshua 2 in these sermons, Joshua 2 being Christ, and we see a type of Christ figure in Joshua leading the people of the Lord, but yet still failing. And so they're looking for the promised Messiah. Even though they're being led all throughout redemptive history, through the patriarchs, the prophets, there have men who have days of glorious obedience and then days of epic failure. And all of that failure is then fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. So he is, when we talk about us being God's people, it has to come by our union with Christ, who is the fulfillment of those covenantal responsibilities. Yes.
He was the Israel God in Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
As much as he was in John 3:16.
Amen. And how that practically becomes really important, and you've heard me harp on this before, but there's a portion of the evangelical church today that would say we need to distance ourselves from the Old Testament. That we are in a New Testament church, a new revelation, new covenant, new this. Why would we want the old? So let's move away from that. Why do they want to do that? Why would you want to move away from the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament has all of the harsh descriptions of judgment. And I mean, think about what we've been going through in Joshua, where we hear that the people of God are commanded to go in and kill everybody. Not one was left breathing because of God's judgment. Well, and then you have laws that are covered in the Old Testament that tell people things that they don't want to hear. And so we're in a time, and this is not new, but maybe we're more fully aware of it because of the whole legion amount of means of communication that we have. But people want to distance themselves. When people say they want to distance themselves from portions of Scripture, it's because the Bible talks about things they don't like most of the time. I don't like that God says that homosexuality is sinful. I don't like that God says that marriage is between a man and a woman. I don't like that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Whatever it is, we need to distance ourselves from that. And so we find new ways to construct. Well, we have new revelation in the New Testament that guides us. We don't need that Old Testament stuff anymore because God's fulfilled it and it's new. And what Paul is saying is this is not some new understanding of Christ being the true Israel in the New Testament only. This is from the very beginning back to Genesis 3 when sin entered the world, that Christ has always been that. But he came and put on human flesh and walked among us and showed us that through his earthly ministry, through his death and resurrection and ascension, so that we can understand the whole of what Scripture is telling us. So if we're going to be whole Bible Christians, which I hope we all want to be, then we have to come to grips with the way that God's plan for redemption has continuity from the very beginning. God didn't change his mind and operate with his people in different ways according to some fluctuation in his plan. He also didn't... I want to be careful here because there's... I don't want to talk about the dispensationalists like they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are those who operate according to a dispensational hermeneutic that absolutely trust Christ for their salvation and are united to him. But their understanding of redemptive history and their way of interpreting Scripture, I believe, is skewed. But you find that particularly here, where what dispensationalism does that I think is most damaging is it undermines the faithfulness of God in all of history to be unchanging and to not waver back and forth in the way that he treats his people and the way that he executes his plan of redemption. What Scripture gives us, according to covenant understanding, is continuity in the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sorry about that. We'll unpack this some more. A little bit in the follow-up classes that we'll have. There's some very good information on this that's freely accessible to you through Ligonier. and a number of other different resources. I didn't include them on your handout, but if you're interested in studying this further, I can point you to several good resources to follow up. I'm afraid we're almost out of time. Any last thoughts, questions? Yeah, Bethel. That's awesome. Yeah. That's so important. And now, after 7 years, you're ready for a year of Jubilee, according to the biblical pattern. For me, understanding covenant theology was like somebody turning the lights on, and what I understood dimly before was now made clear and able to see. The continuity of God's plan, the continuity of His promises, and the confidence that we can have that God always executes and follows through on His promises, rather than an understanding that, you know, which version of God am I going to get today, the wrathful one or the or the gracious one? That's not a good biblical understanding of who God is and how He operates with His people. And asking that question, how does the covenant apply here in every passage, is such a good tool for doing that and reminding us of that. Let me pray for us, and we'll have to wrap it up for today. Thank you, Lord, for your covenant faithfulness to us. Thank you for your unchanging nature that we can have confidence in. We thank you for the ways that you have revealed yourself to us through Scripture, and through giving us your Son, Jesus, to walk among us, to teach us, and to ultimately fulfill all of the obligations of the covenant for us. We pray as we worship now in this next hour, and we recognize the coming of our Messiah, that we would cry out in our hearts, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and that we might have hope and security in all you've accomplished for us in Christ. In His name that we pray, amen.